Amen. So good to us. I appreciate his goodness. Thank God for all he does for us. He's so good to us, so mindful of our needs. He knows what we're facing every day. And so if you think God is not on the job doing the part that he's supposed to do, I want to encourage you to rethink it, because he is doing exactly what he said he would do. And sometimes we get under the pressure of the circumstance, and we get a lesser view of who God is. You can't have a lesser view of who God is. That's dangerous. Remember last night, I mentioned something last night about they built seven altars, seven rams, seven lambs was brought. And so one, we see that in another place in Job, where his friends came to encourage Job. Remember that? And they started speaking things about Jehovah. They had no clue what they were saying. And because of it, Jehovah got angry with them. And he says, you have to build seven altars, sacrifice seven rams, seven lambs, and go to my Job and let him pray for you, because you have not spoken right about me. You have not spoken right about me. And so I just wanted for you to understand that we have to speak right about him. Just because the circumstance has clouded your vision doesn't mean Jehovah has changed. In Hebrews, he says that there's unchangeableness of Jehovah. The two immutable things in which one is impossible for him to lie. And because of it, we have an anchor for our soul. We have a consolation in him. We know that what he says, he's going to bring it to pass. And the reason he had to teach that way, because there were some covenant promises that he made to his disciple, to Abraham, that had not come to pass. And he wanted Abraham to live by faith. Same thing with Yeshua. Yeshua came. We're under some covenant promises that haven't come to pass yet. But we have to live by faith, trusting that he's going to bring about everything he said. And so we have the message. The question is, do we believe the message? That's really the question. Do you believe the message? Because there's a lot of messages out there. And the only way you check the message, you got to match it to the word. The word of God, you match it to the word. Don't be afraid to go match it. Match it to the word of God, what thus said Jehovah. And if it doesn't match with what he says, you leave that message alone. But if it matches, we better get on board, all aboard. If it matches, you got to get on board, because if not, there's going to be a consequence for not doing what God asks us to do. So I would love to review all of last night. But that's going to be impossible for me to do that and cover what I want to cover today. And so I don't know how quick it goes up for you to listen to it. So you may be a little handicapped understanding some of today's, because I'm basing it upon the things I read last night. And I covered quite a bit last night. Matter of fact, I was moving on it. And so we're going to have to move on today to cover everything we need today. So we see some wonderful principles where we're to the point where Balak says, I want you to curse Israel for me. Now remember, Balaam is just, he's just the prophet for hire. That's who he is. But we're warned against Balaam to not go in the way of Balaam. That spirit of Balaam won't get you anywhere. Cain, Korach, and Balaam. Don't follow their characteristics. So God, he puts up characteristics of individuals and he makes a contrast. How many know what it means when he makes a contrast? There's a clear difference between the contrast, when you contrast the characteristics of Jehovah versus these three guys who wouldn't listen to God. Now, it wasn't that God was mad at Cain. He gave him an opportunity. But he was so stubborn, he wouldn't listen to even the voice of Jehovah to change his attitude. And because of it, just what Jehovah said would happen, happened to him. He stepped out, and sin was waiting for him, and it took him from then on. His life was miserable. Nothing but misery, misery, misery. So if your life is miserable, you might want to check your life. You might want to go back and say, where did I go wrong with Jehovah? When did I not say yes to him, and instead of saying yes, I said no? When did I not obey him? Because we have to obey him. Or he's not going to bring the blessing on our life. It'll be the curse. And so, same thing with Korah. Korah, being from the Levites, was the reason why God judged him so harshly. Because he already knew the way. He knew the way. He knew that he was designated as God's firstborn. Now, it's truth be told, he was not selected to be the high priest. Nor was thousands of the rest of the Levites not selected to be high priest. There was one high priest, and that was Aharon. And then from Aharon would be his kids, would be in line. But two of them, they blew it right away. So Nadab and Abihu, they blew it. So all we got is Ithamar and who else? Eleazar. I can tell you, if we wouldn't have answered that, I would have started over. But you got to see the shock in your eyes. You know it. You know it. But you're afraid to speak it out. You got to, when you start blurting it out, it's going to give you confidence because you know it. It's in you. Because why? We're making disciples. It's our job to make disciples. So you learn the text. You understand it. And so we know that those sons are the ones that's going to be passed on to. And so that's why Korah was judged so quickly and so harshly, because he couldn't accept the fact that God had already selected him. He didn't like God's selection of where he put him. And because of it, he sought somebody else's position, and then God swallowed him up with the earth. And those who were with him, he swallowed them up. And so again, the two guys that was with him, they were from the tribe of Reuben. And again, the reason I'm mentioning this, because what I'm going to talk about tonight is you got to watch. Characteristic traits will follow you. And whatever you're going to give your attention to is going to be the one that rules your life. You can't trick it. Whatever one you give the attention to will rule your life. And we're going to see this in the fact that we look at Ruth and Orpha. Both of them were sisters. Come from the same family. They were princesses. From a king of Moab. And so they both had the characteristics of a Moabite. They were born into that. Yet, when one starts to feed and starts to develop a different character that comes from Jehovah, you can't sort of do it. You can't kind of play with it a little bit here and there. I'm going to sort of do it. I'm not going to do this, but I'll do this. I'm okay with this, but I'm not okay with that. You don't get to choose. Orpha, she was okay with some of the stuff, but not all the stuff. Ruth, so whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Why? Because she was getting her character changed. And we got to get our character changed, because if not, it costs us. It costs us dearly. So if you have your Bibles, this Torah portion is Torah portion number 40. And it's Balak. Balak is the name of a king of Moab. Balak is Strong's 1111, which means devastator or waster. And at its root, it means to waste, lay waste, devastate, or annihilate. This is Balak. Now, this is what his name means. And eventually, he pays the consequence for what his name means because he can't get it together. Now, I want you to understand that Balak is a descendant of Lot. Are you hearing me? Meaning, in his blood is part of the Abrahamic covenant. He's no stranger to what he's looking at. But he's intimidated because he wants it all to come from him. So when Balak looks out there, he says, well, I can't have this people. Look at them. They're massive. He had no idea. Now, let me show you the difference between Balak and Israel. Israel was enslaved for over 400 years. And they come out of Mitzrayim and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until a whole entire generation died off. From 20 years old and up, we're all dead. Now we got a whole new group from 20 years old and upward. Not one of them in that group, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, is from that previous generation of that 20 years old and upward. And so they're not coming with having been in Mitzrayim. None of them have been in Mitzrayim. And sometimes we fail to make an acknowledgement of that. So Balak is looking at, they went through all that hell and they're still that strong. I would like it to be me, my descendants from Lot. That's the difference between where you pick. Abraham did what Jehovah said, not what Abraham wanted to do. Abraham went the way God told him to go, not the way he wanted to go. Lot went the way that his eyes took him. He was led away by the lust of his flesh. And because he went that way, there was many occasions that life lineage was almost wiped out. Hence the reason he had to have an incestuous relation with his own daughter to have a son named Moab, which Balak is a descendant of. Balak comes from Moab. And Ruth comes from Moab. Let me show you the hand of God and what God does. And Orpah comes from Moab. But Orpah's character, she could not get it together. She still was dealing with the lust of the flesh. Because she could have made a decision to do exactly what Ruth was doing. She wasn't eliminated. She eliminated herself. She excused herself from the blessing that now is Balak's looking at this. He said, this is absolutely incredible what's happening, what he's seeing, and he wants to be a part of it. So we see some similarities. Now, what we have here is Balak being a Moabite, coming from that incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, because they thought all human race was wiped out. There was no way we're going to even survive. So to preserve this race, let's get our father drunk and let's have a child by him so we can continue the lineage. This was a big deal in an Eastern culture. Big deal that your lineage carry on. So when the lineage ends, it ends. There's no more of you. You're finished. And so what we see as believers, the reason we have to accept the Abrahamic covenant and come into right relationship with this covenant through what Yeshua paid for is that the lineage keeps going on. We get grafted in and become a part of what God had established. Now, we never see where God unestablished what he established and then started a whole new establishment. That's not what the Bible teaches. He never teaches. He done away with what he established and started a whole new establishment. Never teaches that. He says you get grafted in to the original. What's the original? It's what he started with. Who did he start with? Abraham. Do you understand this principle? And so what we see happening here is Balak is insisting on Balaam to curse Israel for him because what he wants his descendants to be as great as what he's seeing. But it's not going to happen. Because he can't figure out how can they go through all the hell they went through and still be this strong. Because Jehovah was with them. Now he was worshiping Chemosh. Chemosh was the Moabite god. That's who Balak was worshiping. Now, again, understand, Moabites were polytheistic, meaning they would worship many gods. Polytheistic, they lived their life that way. They got up, there's a god here, there's a god here, there's a god here, and they gave their attention to all of them. Well, God says, thou shall have no other gods before me. And so he separated Abraham. Now Abraham was also lived in a polytheistic type mindset when he was called. His father was an idol maker. And so God took Abraham from a corrupt system and says, do you believe what I'm telling you? This is the character I want you to have. And Abraham agreed to that character and changed his life forever. And so you think later on in life, we're going to come along and God's going to change the rules that he had from the time he started and say, well, we can have more of a broader thinking here. We can have more of an all-inclusive type thought pattern. Do you think God's going to do that? If he did, show me where that's at. Because what I see God consistently doing is sticking to what he originally said. Not changing what he said, sticking to what he said. And so we see that thing unfolding, and now Balak's witnessing firsthand with his own eyes. This is absolutely mind-blowing, because Balak was not ignorant to the fact that his great-grandfather was Lot. He was not ignorant to the fact. He was not ignorant to the fact that he had Balak was not only a Moabite, but he was kin, half-brothers with Ammon. So he understood these principles. He understood that there was still something unique about who he was. Yet he would not quit his polytheistic behavior. And because of it, his character showed it, and his name means devastator, annihilation, wasting away. And that's what he was slowly just wasting away. It was only a matter of time. And so what we see, we pick up where we left off last night. I'll start at verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1. Then Balaam, I read some of it last night, but I'll read it again. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased Jehovah to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek the use of sorcerers. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And this is a unique thing. I went back home last night and I sat there and just read that part again. Just read it, looked at it. Just stop and just pause and think about it. He had already previously twice did something, but this time he changed what he did. He's not going to go seek. Again, Balaam, it don't matter. It depends what day it is. That's the day the God he's going to call on. He's a false prophet, a prophet for hire, who believes that he can call on any God, including Jehovah. And in this case, we don't know why, but Jehovah obliged to speak to him and actually protect his life. Why did he do that? We may not know exactly why, but sometimes I think about it this way. It was for God to bring about the greater good for people to get the message of what he's trying to tell here. So we don't forget it. Now, when you were growing up in church, the only thing you knew about Balaam and Balak was a talking donkey. That's it. Talking donkey. You went from Sunday school, you knew about the talking donkey, and that's all you learned about this whole story. You know nothing about what we're talking about here. You know about the talking donkey. And it kind of prints it in your mind, man. A donkey talked to the man. And then preachers will use it in a comical way about God calling them. If God can use a donkey, he sure can use you. So get up and be counted. You know, you've been in no service where trying to get people excited and inspired to step out and do something for God. God can use a talking donkey, he sure can use you. Well, we put a lot of focus on that, and we miss the message. I'm here to give you the message of what it means and what's happened in the life of Balak and what's happened in the life of Balaam. This time, he's going to call Balaam and they're going to offer up on 7 altars, just like they had been doing previously. But Balaam lifts up his eyes and saw Israel. He put his face toward the wilderness. He didn't go and stay up on the high place. What he did, he focused not on in the place of sorcery. He didn't look towards, see, if you go up on a high place, and on the high place they build an Asherah pole or a temple worship, he didn't look toward that temple. He looked toward the wilderness. And when he did, he saw all Israel. And it did something in the life of Balaam. It caused him to realize that what he was fighting against, he couldn't win. What he was up against, he already lost. And when Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, he saw the pattern, because he created a pattern. That's why God told him, he says, I want you to camp the way I want you to camp. Don't come over here and say, well, we're just going to do this because we feel like the Lord. When somebody gives me that, I go, well, it's amazing how you feel like the Lord, and it's completely against what God's been saying the entire time. Because you feel like the Lord. They had to camp according to the pattern that was given to them. They didn't just pitch their tents wherever they wanted. It was according to the pattern that was set. And that's what made a difference when Balaam looked out there and saw the tribes camped according to their tribes. Something happened to him. And the spirit of Elohim came upon him. And he took up his proverb and said, the saying of Balaam, son of Beor, and the saying of the man whose eyes are opened, and the saying of him who hears the words of El, who sees the vision of the Almighty. What is he looking at? He's looking at how the tribes are laid out. And all of a sudden he says, I see the vision of El. I see what he's got going on here. And he's going to tell us in his prophecy. And it's absolutely amazing because this next prophecy is all about Yeshua. The sayings of him who hears the words of El, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. How good are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Why? Because they wasn't chaotic in their camping, even though they was about to go to war. They had everything positioned exactly the way it needed to be. They were positioned exactly the way it needed to be. Like wadis that stretch out, like gardens by a river, like aloe plants by Jehovah, like cedars beside waters. Now we can take that one verse 6, and you can do this entire service on just verse 6 by looking up each one of these significant reasons he's using these words. But the wadis are the places of refreshing, where there's an oasis. It's a place where God will refresh you, where there'll be water, there'll be springs, there'll be palms, there'll be shade. It goes on talking about the aloes planted by Jehovah. The aloes, all of this is significant to what brings health and healing to his people. And then he talks about like cedars beside the waters. He's talking about cedars. Again, all of this is significant because when we see him use these terms cedars, he's talking about strength. They're deeply rooted. They're not lacking for anything. And so now for the first time, what we see happening is Balaam is actually getting a picture of why God says you can't curse them. I'm going to let you see it for yourself. I know you've been taking my word for it, but I'm telling you, when you see what I'm talking about, you can't curse them. He makes water flow from his buckets, and his seed is in his many waters. His sovereign is higher than Agag, and his reign is exalted. Now, I gave a little bit on this Agag, because Agag was, again, one who was going to stand up, an Amalekite, going to stand up against Israel. But God gave Israel strength to defeat them, and what happened was, instead of them doing what needed to be done completely, they didn't do that. And because of it, they kept Agag alive. So this is a significant thing, because what we see happening, even during the time of the judges, this stuff is playing out, that God says it don't make no difference how big the reign is of the kingdom that Israel faces, they're greater than them. Now, again, when you look at Israel, in their encampment. It's a militaristic encampment. Yet they weren't going around with swords raised high and spears and like you'd see in an army that may be in some of the movies that are produced. They were tent dwellers, and they wanted people, when they saw them, to focus solely upon the fact that they trusted Jehovah. Now, when it came time to go out to battle, they were no slouches either. They knew how to wield a sword. They knew how to take care of business. And plus the fact that God empowered them, they can wield it faster and take care of business better than anybody. When he was with them, they won. When he wasn't with them, they lost. It's that simple. Because they understood this principle. If he's with us, we're going to win. If he's not, we're going to lose, because we don't have what it takes to defeat the enemy who's been fighting all their lives. So he's talking about he makes waters flow from his buckets, and his seed is in many waters. His sovereign is higher than Agag, and his reign is exalted. El, who brought him out of Mitzrayim, is for them like horns of wild ox. Now, this is twice that he's mentioned this, horns of wild ox representing Israel, because he wants everybody to understand that when God starts moving for Israel, it's like a wild ox with horns that come out. So we was in Indiana, we went to this this petting zoo type thing. And they come across these animals that came, and they had one of them that was a standout from everybody. I mean, this thing had horns that wouldn't quit going. I mean, they were long, they were big around, and so it stood out. I mean, it was a standout. So I want you to take that picture and think about Jehovah. His horns are like the peaks of the mountaintops when they point out, and you're standing in the middle of a valley. He wants us to understand that that's how he is for Israel. He devours nations. His enemy, and he breaks their bones with his arrows. He smites. He bows down, he lays down like a lion, and like a lion who rouses him. Would rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Then the displeasure of Balak burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak then said to Balaam, I have summoned you to curse my enemy, and see, you have kept on blessing these three times. And now flee to your place, and I shall flee to your place. I said, I will greatly esteem you, and see, Jehovah has kept you back from esteem. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak should give me his house filled with silver and gold, am I able to go beyond the words of Jehovah to do either good or evil of my own? What Jehovah speaks, that I speak. And now see, I am going to my people. Come, let me advise you what this people is going to do to your people in the latter days. And he took up a proverb. And so I don't know what happened, but something going on between the time that he ends his prophetic word from Jehovah, has this conversation with Balak, this short intermission, and then all of a sudden he enters into a proverb. Now the proverb is very important. Very important proverb. And he took up his proverb and said, the saying of Balaam, son of Beor, the saying of the man whose eyes are opened. How is his eyes open? Because he opened his eyes earlier. He opened his eyes. And the saying of him who hears the words of El and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. I see him, but not now. I observe him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and shall destroy all the sons of Seth. Think about this. Now he's speaking of this promised seed that was given to Abraham. So what was Abraham's job? What we learned when I talked about the Great Commission on Wednesday. What we learned. Very important that Abraham starts getting people to understand the characteristics of Jehovah. That's how Abraham had to learn. That's what Sarah had to learn. They all had to learn this. They didn't just get it. They just come. They weren't just selected and all of a sudden they had it all. They had to learn these things. They had ups and downs. They had times that they did good, times they did bad. Regardless, they stuck it in there and they got that characteristic. Same thing we see in the story of Ruth and Orpha. Both of them are sisters. They both have the same parents, have the same training. They both married brothers from the same tribe. They all had similarities. The difference is one said, I'm going to feed this characteristic that I keep hearing about, this Yehovah. The other says, I will do some of the things. I don't mind doing some of the things. In the end, what happened to Orpha? She got in some serious trouble later on in life. Her life, there's no lineage of her life besides destruction. She had an opportunity. Had the same teacher. They both had the same difficulties. So don't tell me your difficulties is the thing that's holding you back. They both lost their husband. They both had some difficulties in life. They struggled. They both was trying to live in a land that wasn't theirs. They were away from their home, their family, both of them. But Ruth says, famously, your God will be my God. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. I don't have choices in this other than what you saying for me to do. And the thing that's significant about it, that Ruth and Naomi, they both walked back to the land. They both walked. That's significant because just like Ruth, Naomi walked, Ruth had to do her own walking. She couldn't be carried there. She wasn't tied up. She wasn't taped across her mouth and made to go back. She walked back. She went through the hardships of cramps in the feet, sore ankles, sore knees, everything. She walked back to Jerusalem. When she was closer to home, she was already there. All she had to do was go into the next town. I'm here. That's what Orpha did. She took the easy path. Everybody was going this way. Orpha went that way. Only a few got on that narrow path, that difficult path back, and she went all the way. She walked there. And because of it, when she got there, God was waiting on her. Just like he's waiting on you, if you'll stick it out. But listen to this prophecy. He's going to talk about this proverb deals with what's going to happen to Moab. What's going to be happening to Moab is not going to be fun. Because what we see happen is Balak was hell-bent on cursing Israel. And when people get hell-bent to do something, you can't help them. But you can keep yourself from getting in all of that by doing just what Jehovah said and nothing else. And so he's talking about this Moab shall destroy all the sons of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession, and Seir shall be a possession. Enemies and Israel in doing mightily. And out of Jacob one shall rule and destroy, and the remnant of Er. And then look on Amalek, and he took up his proverb and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but his latter end is to perish forever. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up this proverb and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set on the rocks. But Cain is to be burned, till when does Asher keep you captive? And he took up this proverb and said, oh, who does live when El does this? The ship shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall he also perish. And Balaam arose and left and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Balak was tired of hearing this. Everything I try to do, this thing is hindering. Now, let me just give you just a little history lesson. Go to Judges. Before I get on 25, go to Judges 3. Judges 3, we'll start reading with verse 12. Now, what it does in Judges 3, it starts naming different judges that God had to use in the time of the judges. Why there was time of the judges? Who had died? Who had died without a replacement? Joshua had died. No replacement. Nobody was coming up to meet that caliber of a guy. Their characters, they were falling behind in their character training. And so God kept rejecting. So then he would raise up judges at the time of judges. And we had a guy by the name of Othniel, who came up and he did what he had to do, but he died. And so in 12, it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the eyes of Jehovah, because that's what they kept doing. They kept doing evil in the eyes of Jehovah. Now we're dealing with Moab here. We're dealing with that descendant of Lot. And if we're dealing with the descendant of Lot, we have to deal with Ruth and Orpah, because their descendants come from the same line. And Jehovah made Eglah, sovereign of Moab, strong against Israel because they had done evil in the eyes of Jehovah. So this king Eglah, he's a king of Moab. Now who is, he's a grandson of Balak. Think about this. And so who gives him the authority to be in position? Elohim does. Why? Because Israel kept doing evil when it came to their getting their character ready. They weren't doing it, so they had to pay the consequences every time. I mean, see how important it is when it's time for our characters to get worked. And how do we do that if we don't look at something? We have to mirror up to something. Do we not have to mirror up to something? If you're going to clean your face, you don't go look at the wall. You go to the mirror, right? You look in the mirror because you can see where you got to make a wipe. So, if same thing with Jehovah, if we're going to get stuff ready in our life, we don't look to nothing. We look to his word, and we mirror up to the word. That's why he says you got to be a hearer, not be a hearer only, but a doer of the word, because the one who hears only is one that looks at himself in the mirror and then goes down the road, forget who he is. Because he's not seeing the reality of what God has positioned him to be. He's trying to get our character right. And so what we have, I come walking out with this sword, everybody kind of chuckled. But I want to use this sword for a reason. Because what we're about to learn here is God's going to raise up somebody. And when he raises somebody up, sometimes I don't know if I have a pocket here, but I'm gonna see if I can get it in there. Can you see it? Do I have your attention yet? The whole thing is just to get your attention. He gathered to himself the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and struck Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. Their wadi's over. Why? Because they did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And the children of Israel served Eglon, sovereign of Moab, 18 years they went through this trouble in the time of Judges, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah, You know what Jehovah does all the time? Jehovah raised up a Savior for them. He raised up a Savior for them. Eliud, everybody say Eliud. Eliud, he raised up Eliud, a servant for them. Now, Eglon means, it deals with a calf, the calf. Not the calf of a person, but a calf. But Eliud is one who unites. The word means to unite. He's the son of Gera, a Benjamite. He's the grandson of Benjamin. So now we're dealing with the grandson of Balak and the grandson of Benjamin. Now we know that Benjamin, he partnered up with what tribe? Yehudah. He says that's significant. All of it's significant. Remember, God don't just talk the talk. It's all significant. And so Eliud made himself a sword, like my sword. He made himself a sword. And it was double-edged, a cubit in length, so about 20 inches. This is probably a little long, but that's the only one I could find right away. I went upstairs and found this in our prop shop. Yeah, we do have a prop shop. And Eliud made himself a sword. It was double-edged, a cubit in length, and he girded it under his long robe on his right thigh. Now, before I go on, how many have recently read this story in Judges? So you think about it. This is directly connected to this Torah portion. Now, it's not going to be in the slides, because like I said, if I put everything in the slides, they would never end, because it all connects. But we have to take it one portion at a time because we're making what? Disciples. So he takes this sword. It's double-edged. A cubit in length. And he girds it under his long robe on his right thigh. So we know where he puts it. Right? We know he puts it on his right thigh. And he's got a long robe on, so he's hiding. He's concealing it. It's the first concealed carry we have. And he brought the present to Eglon, sovereign of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. If you go and look up Eglon and study some of the stuff about him that you can find, he was a big guy, big guy. And so he would be stand out in the room. You go in a room of 20 guys, he stood out above them all. He was a big, fat guy. And that fatness that he's, why is God telling us, why does he have to tell us he's fat? Because every time he uses this terminology, it's somebody who's got relaxed in their authority, and they never realized that they didn't have that authority unless God granted it to them. And for 18 years, all he kept doing was getting fatter and fatter. And we have another guy who was expressed that. Who was this guy? Who was the priest? Eli, same way. He couldn't get relaxed and figure out that God has blessed me. He kept getting fatter and fatter and just eating up and not doing the job that was supposed to be done. And because of it, he was so sloppy with conducting himself, he fell off and broke his own neck. That was Eli, the priest. When Samuel went to, remember Samuel said, he went to Eli and said, oh, you called me? He said, I didn't call you. Go back to your room. He come back again. He said, did you call me? He said, I didn't call you. Go back to your room. And so by the third time, that's how slack Eli was. Rather than saying, you know what? I know who's calling you. It's Yehovah. But he hadn't heard from Yehovah in so long, he couldn't figure out to tell Samuel that God was calling him. And because of it, when they went to war, and the war is being lost, he comes back in. His sons get killed in the battle, and he gets the message, and he goes backwards and breaks his neck. He falls off his stool. He can't even handle his own weight. So that's a reminder of that. But again, he mentioned this guy as being a very fat man. Now, there's emphasis in the word very. I mean, they're fat people, but this guy's, he's very fat. How many know the difference when that term is used? And it came to be that when he had finished bringing near the presence, he sent away the people bearing the presence, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O sovereign. And he said, be silent. If it's a secret, I'll be silent. Don't say it yet. I want everybody out the room. Because now, if you got a secret message for me, last time he'd heard from Jehovah was 18 years prior when he gave him strength to overcome the children of Israel because they sinned against Jehovah. Now he says, if it's something you have for me, he says, be silent. And all those standing beside him went out from him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting in his cool roof room. So I'm not sure how you want to depict that in modern day, but you get the image. He's got a cool roof room. I can assure you, when you look out off of his balcony, nobody else out there has got a cool roof room but him. He's got one. And the whole time he's talking to Ehud, what does Ehud have? He has a double-edged sword. Now go back to 15, because I skipped 15. And when the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah, Jehovah raised up a sovereign for them, Ehud, son of Gior, a Benjamite, and I stopped there. A man impeded in his right hand. Everybody say his right hand. So he's crippled in his right hand. But where's his sword? On his right thigh. And by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, sovereign of Moab. So I want you to understand, he's crippled in his right hand. His sword is at his right thigh. So if you're a sword bearer and you're right-handed, generally you want your sword, so you go down and you grab it right away, right? You don't want to do this crossover thing. They do that in Gunsmoke. You know, the guys that got their guns backways and they faster than the guy that's got them right here? Don't believe none of that. I mean, you know, the guy's got his guns upside down and all of a sudden he gets them out and he's faster than you. That's for the movies. If you're right-handed, your sword's right here, it's easy just to go down and you're good. But he's got a crippled right hand and his sword is in his right thigh. You know what? God knows what he's doing. And sometimes you might feel like you're at a disadvantage. Sometimes you feel like I'm so disadvantaged in this thing and I feel like I'm losing. But let me just tell you, when you do what God said, and quit focusing on the disadvantage, the fact that you've been crippled, and just do what God said and trust that what he says, he's going to bring to pass. I can assure you, he's faithful. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting in the cool roof room, and Ehud said, I have a message from Elohim for you. So he arose from his seat. When he said, I have a message of Elohim, because there was a, remember, he's a king of who? Moab, he's still a descendant of Lot. He still has in his blood some sort of reverence for Elohim. Just like Balak did. But Balak says, you know, rather than them getting all the credit, I want the credit, so curse them for me. I don't want them to have the credit. How they get to say they get the credit? So when you get somebody who's concerned about who gets the credit, trust me, it's already went wrong. But that's what Balak was after, credit. And so he passed that same character trait on to his grandkids. And eventually, so in the sages, it states, and you can go look this up for yourself, that Eglon, the king, had two daughters. Who wants to guess their names? One was named Orpha, and the other was named Ruth. And when Elimelech went down to Moab, he had two sons. And what were they accustomed to start doing? What chapter 25 is going to get into. They started taking the daughters of Moab. And there's a consequence for doing that. The plague can still generationally affect you. And so you wonder why Naomi lost her boys? Because they couldn't get that 24,000 people is dying because they can't get past this fornication. How many see how beautiful the Word of God is when you just take some time to read it real slow and see how incredible He is? And so he stands up, he rose from his seat because he says, well, God, you mean God? Yeah, I knew God had a word for me. I knew God had a word for me. I'm part of this. And he reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh, which is quite a motion. I mean, you're going to pick this up. You're not going to not see this. Let me see if I can find my pouch. I don't have a pouch, but I'm making one. Now, if I'm talking to you, we face to face, and this is a big guy, and you're at a disadvantage already because he's the king and you're not, and you've concealed this thing the whole time, you've been concealing this weapon, and he's got a message for him, you want to get to it as quick as possible. But what he does, and because he's so big, can't really move, he has enough time to reach over, grab it from his right thigh, and then do something that God sent him to do. And Ehud reaches with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his stomach. And the handle went in after the blade. This was not a poking game. I poke you, you poke me. This wasn't a poking game. When Jehovah sends something to get the job done, it's fast and it's to the point. He thrust it so hard that the sword blade went in and the handle and all into this guy. Are you seeing this? You say, man, that's an interesting story. I never read that. That's why I'm reading it today. So you can go back and read it. This is very interesting. It's amazing how we can have our Bibles all our life and never really read this story. Thrust it into his stomach, and the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. So you can't even see the sword from where he put it in. For he did not draw the sword out of his stomach, and it came out behind. So now it's poking out his back. And he leaves. Just leaves the room. Job's done. Because you hadn't recognized that who you're dealing with is Jehovah. And so then Ehud went out to the porch and shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came to look and saw that the door of the roof room was locked. So they said, he is only covering his feet in the cool roof room. He's doing what he does every day. He's in the cool roof room covering his feet. That's all he does. That's why he got so big. He don't do nothing. And they waited until they were ashamed, because usually he calls for a margarita or something. I mean, he ain't even calling for a pina colada today. Something got to be wrong with him. We feel ashamed. We got to go check on the guy. He is the king after all. He ain't asking for nothing. And as hungry as he gets all the time, they feel ashamed. We better go check on him. He don't even want his Doritos. They waited until they were ashamed, but saw that he was opening the door. He was not opening the door of the of the upper room. So they took the keys and opened them and saw their master falling to the ground dead. But while they were delayed, Ehud escaped and had passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. So think about this. Think about how important this story is when it comes to Ruth and Orpha. They came from the same lineage. They had the same blood flowing in their veins. But one decided, I'm not going to stay the way I am. I want you to go to Ruth. And we have this scene in Ruth where Naomi's talking to the daughters about going with her, and she's explaining to them, I don't have nothing for you no more. I'm nothing for you. And Ruth says in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or go back from following after you. For wherever you go, I go, and whatever you stop, over, I stop over. Your people is my people, and your Elohim is my Elohim. What she did there is she renounced the God of Chemosh. Chemosh was not anymore on her radar. How did that happen? A continual effort to pull out the characteristic of what being discipleship meant to her. Orpha was not doing that. She was doing some of the things, but how many know some of the stuff is not enough? You don't give God half your life. You keep the half that you want to do what you want to do, and then after it all goes bad, you want to then turn it over to him. We have to make sure that we understand that in Ruth's case, she was under the same temptations and the same difficulties as Orpha was. Same thing. But one decided to follow what was being taught through the principles of the Torah, and the other decided, I'll do some of them. I'll stick with you for a while, but not for a long time. And because of it, it cost them dearly. And we see that happen. And so I wanted just to point that out to you. That's why I encouraged you on Wednesday to go and read Ruth, because it was important that you understand that entire story of how that happened. How can a Moabite come to the understanding of being where she was, because They both had the same upbringing. They both had the same father. They both were kin to each other. But one changed life and the other didn't have a changed life. That's how you can have two people sit in the same service, hear the same message, and one be blessed and the other not. Because how do you allow that to affect your life is going to be completely solely up to how you receive it. Receive it as an act of your will, not my will. I'm to deliver the message. If it be my will, I would that everybody would know all these things and become real to them, and you can get it and you move on, we'll go to the next book. But you have to receive it as an act of your own will. You got to reach out, grab hold to it, and pull it in. And we see that happening in Yeshua's disciples. Only some of them was able to reach out, grab hold to it, and pull it in, and be in that upper room when it come necessary to get the power they needed to do what needed to be done. There were over 500 witnessed him ascend up into the clouds, and the angel of Jehovah says, in like manner he'll return, and only 120, over 500 saw it happen, eyewitnessed it, and only 120 out of that group came to the upper room and dwelt and waited there for 10 days until the set apart spirit was poured out on them. Because it's all about what decision you make. It's all about the decision you make. And so what we see happening in this is so powerful. We see this unfolding in the life of Ruth. It shows you that you can make a change in your life if you want. A change can come. Change is not far from you, but you got to make it. And if we go to the 25th chapter, just a few verses there, finally they come to realize that there's no way I can curse them. So what I have to do is I have to show you there's a method, there's a way that Satan works to try to convince you that you can compromise standards. And that's what he got Israel to do. He got them to compromise standards. And this is how Elimelech's two boys wound up dead. Compromise standards. Because they started to take the daughters of Moab. What happens when you take, what is that significant? Because when you take the daughters of Moab, you'll be like Shlomo taking the wives he took. Before you know it, they want an Asherah pole. Before you know it, they want a high place. Before you know it, they want a temple. And then they want to have a special day set aside for their worship. And you participate in all these activities, and Yehovah said we're not to do that. But it's amazing to me is how people look at people who take a stand to live for Yehovah and do what Yehovah wants them to do, and how that's a strange thing in the life of people today. Why should we have to just do what Yehovah wants? There's so many other things we can be doing. There's so many other ways to get to God. And so we get this whole theology that goes around and say there are many ways to him. Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we see that in the last proverb that Balaam spoke. He spoke about this scepter will not depart. He's speaking about Yeshua coming on the scene. And in verse 1 of 25, and Israel dwelt in Shittim, and the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And they invited the people to the slaughterings of their mighty ones. And the people ate and bowed down to their mighty ones. Because that's what happens. You get all excited. Oh, I'm gonna go to the ballroom, but I ain't gonna drink. I'm just gonna go hang out because I got friends and I don't want my friends to think that I don't want to hang out with them. I'm not gonna do anything though. You might make it the first few times, but it's going to weigh on you. It's going to start eating a little bit. And that's how it's going to be. It's going to eat at you a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. Before you know it, there you go. Happens all the time because you can't whore with the daughters of Moab. And so that's what they started to do. Thus Israel was joined to Baal Peor. They were joined to Baal Peor. Wasn't that a place that Balak took Balaam to? Baal Peor means Lord of the Openings. They started doing all sorts of different acts that is really, really impolite to talk about on a service like today. And the displeasure of Yehovah burned against Israel. And Yehovah said to Moshe, take all the leaders of the people and hang them up before Yehovah, before the sun, so that the burning displeasure of Yehovah turns away from Israel. And Moshe said to the judges of Israel, each one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. So they had to fight each other. Basically, a small civil war broke out amongst the camp. And see, one of the children of Israel came and brought to his brother a Mennonite woman before the eyes of Moshe and before the eyes of all the congregation and the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tent of appointment. And then we start next week's Torah portion, which is Pinchas. And so we see that when Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aharon, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel unto the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague among Israel, the children of Israel, came to a stop. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Think about this. It's like this unending thing. But what we have to do, the lesson that we learn in this whole Torah portion, we have to trust Yehovah. He knows what he's doing. And if he authored something, you don't stop doing what he authored until he stops it. Amen. You don't have somebody come along and say, well, the Lord told me to tell you this. Really? If God was the speaker when he started it, I'm telling you, he'll be the speaker when he ends it. And that's the path I'm going to take. I'm going to let Yehovah decide it. Because every time I see this happen in the scripture, we see that those who wait on Yehovah, those are the ones that he renews. Those are the ones that he strengthens. Those are the ones that turn out to be victorious in the end. And so my prayer today is there's so many other scripture that I wanted to read through. I'll give you some of them. You can go home and read them. But that Corinthians account, 1 Corinthians. Read that Corinthians account. Read that 2 Peter account. Very powerful. And definitely go read Revelations. The Revelation. How much more time I got, brother? Oh, I can read Revelations. I'm going to read Revelations. 12 minutes. My, that's a lifetime. In verse 12 of Revelations chapter 2. And the messenger of the assembly of Pergamos write, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, say this. What did he have? What story I just read to you in Judges? What did he raise up for him? He raised up Ehud. He raised him up, and he was crippled. He had a disability, but he didn't let his disability stop him from being the man that God wanted him to be. So many times we put so much weight on the stuff that's not working for us that we never do the work God wants us to do because we only see ourselves as we have a deficiency. Listen, we all have deficiencies, every one of us. I have a learning deficiency. But thank God I didn't let my learning deficiency stop me from doing what God called me to do. If you'll let the anointing of God come upon you, he'll take your deficiency and turn it around for your good. Just because you're handicapped in one hand doesn't mean you can't use your other hand. Now God was, he was training him because he wanted him to know that just because your right hand ain't working, I'm going to give you some more disadvantage. I'm going to put the sword in your right thigh. Because if I'm for you, who can be against you? So you always feel like you have a disadvantage. You have disadvantage. Quit focusing on the disadvantage and let God do what he wants to do. So listen to what he says. He said, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know your works and where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny the belief in me, even in the days in which Antipas was my trustworthy witness, who was killed near you where Satan dwells. Now this Antipas was one who was martyred right in front of their face. It looked like everybody was losing. Might as well give up. You might as well not keep going. You got to quit listening to the noise. It don't matter what anybody, I don't care who's falling on your side. You don't quit going until God stops it. When he stops it, it'll be stopped. Trust me. And I behold, a few matters, and I hold a few matters against you, because you have there those who adhere to the teachings of Balaam. He brings up Balaam in Revelations 2. Who brings him up? The one who wields the two-edged sword now? Who's the wielder of the two-edged sword? So when you see, when you go and look at Ehud, you need to think about, when you read that from now on, you're going to think of Revelations 2, because he wields the two-edged sword. He made a two-edged sword about 20 inches in length, put it on his right thigh, and he took his left hand, because his right hand was not capable of doing it, and he got the job done. He had a lot of disadvantages, but he accomplished the task whereunto it was sent. Are you hearing this message today? And he says, I hold a few matters against you, because you have there those who adhere to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat food offered to idols, and to commit whoring. So he's dealing with that. Chapter 25 is what he's dealing with. And so also have those who adhere to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which teachings I hate. And I did a study on the Nicolaitans. I don't have time to get into this, because it's a whole subject itself. But if you'd like that article, I'd give it to you. You repent, or else I'll come quickly and speedily and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Where does this two-edged sword come out of when Yeshua returns? It comes out of his mouth. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assembly. To him who overcomes, I shall give some of the hidden manna. How many want hidden manna? Well, you got some today. You got some hidden manna. You ought to thank God for the hidden manna that you got today. He said, if you overcome, I'll give you to eat the hidden manna. I'm going to tell you, if you think God's finished with his word, he's not finished. He's some hidden manna in here that we have not even tasted yet. And we ought to be hungry for it. We ought to be so, God, every chance you get, you ought to be lining up, because you never know when God's going to give you some hidden manna. You never know. And I shall give him a white stone, and on that stone a renewed name, written that no one knows except him who receives it. And the messenger of the assembly, and he goes on to the next church. But I wanted to read that to you because of the importance of how valuable it is. Now I want you to go, I'm still not done. I'm trying to be done. Go to Psalms. We'll start at chapter 1. It's only got 150 chapters, so I'm sure we can finish it. Verse number 1 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who shall not walk in the counsel of the wrong. He don't walk in the counsel of the wrong. And shall not stand in the path of sinners. And shall not sit in the seat of scoffers. I want you to go and look up the word scoffers. It's the Hebrew word lutz. It deals with somebody's tongue. If you look up the definition, be careful, the one that's tongue is loose, that constantly speaks against. That's what the word scoffer is talking about. But his delight is in the Torah of Yehovah. You know where my delight is? In the Torah of Yehovah. I'm not listening to scoffers. And he meditates in his Torah day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that yield its fruit in its season. Where's this blessing sound like it's coming from? I think it's coming from the third oracle of the proverb that he gave right before he departed from Balak. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. The wrong are not sober, but like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wrong shall not rise in judgment, nor the sinner in the congregation of the righteous. For Yehovah knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wrong comes to naught. Now I'm done. Pick my sword up before I hurt myself. So I was thinking about this sword last night. Because I went home last night. After last night, I said, well, Lord, you're going to have to give me a little bit more. I'm going to run out of stuff to say in the morning. I just meditating on it. And I started reading Judges, about these judges, because I knew Joshua dies and there's no replacement. And that upset God. He tried to put somebody in, they never had it together because they weren't working on their character. Listen, you're not here just to be here. You're here to work on your character. And we have to be more like him in his image and likeness. Remember what was stolen in the garden? Image and likeness. What did Yeshua come to replace? Image and likeness. Who did he start with to cause that image and likeness to start over a long period of time? Abraham and Sarah. Their seed, S-E-E-D, not S on the end. Their seed, speaking of Yeshua. If their seed was going to be the one that can restore image and likeness, then we better take what he said serious. We better be doing what he said, and we better take it serious, because you can't get image and likeness restored just because you think you can. This is an example you have to follow. Just like Orpha followed the example of Naomi, she was following that example, but she still was being led away by the lust of her eyes, the lust of her flesh. But Ruth renounced it all and put her full trust in what Naomi was saying, and she walked her and go and read Ruth. Read it slow. And they both walked back to the land. Both of them. They both had sore feet, sore knees, you name it. She didn't get carried there. She didn't get hand tied and brought there. She walked in because that's what she wanted. And if you're going to do this, if you're going to make it to the kingdom of Yehovah, you have to walk in that kingdom because that's what you want. You can't get carried by the pastor. You don't get carried by associating with the right group. You got to do it because you purpose to do it on your own. You put your heart and mind, you put everything in it, and you get there because you know it's the right thing to do. And that's what I encourage you to do today. You can accomplish all these things when you get your character right. Image and likeness is being restored, and the only way to restore that is through the Word of God. You can't restore image and likeness any other way. You don't do it through traditions of men. You don't do it through your bylaws of your church. You don't do it through your church title. You don't do it because you sing the right songs. That ain't what restores image and likeness. Image and likeness is because the Word of God establishes. It comes in because there's stuff that needs to be chiseled away. What does the Word recognize that? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces asunder, divides soul, spirit, joint, marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God gets it done. And who is the living Word? Yeshua. He's the living Word, and that becomes real to you and alive to you. It changes your life forever. Amen? Well, let's stand together.